This morning we focused on verses 13 and 14, and I mentioned the fact that when sermons are preached, you come to the conclusion, in the conclusion, we in these modern times, many of us call it a time of invitation. It's a time to either receive or reject what has been preached. It's a time to obey or disobey what has been preached. It is, in a sense, a call of Jesus Christ. And he said in verses 13 and 14, enter ye in. You enter in. And then he said, into the straight gate and into the narrow way. And of course, he is the door, as the book of John chapter 10 verse 9 says. He is the way, the truth, and life, John 14 verse 6. And he is the only means by which we can be saved, according to Acts chapter 4 verse 12. And so we saw all that this morning, and tonight we're going to skip past verses 15 through 20, not because I want to, because I've spent plenty of time preparing those verses for this service, but I want to focus on, because I know it would take us, if I went through it thoroughly like I think I need to, we could spend well over an hour or much longer going over these verses. And I want to bring us to verses 21 through 23 and focus there tonight, because I think it's important. God offers a call, but he also renders a judgment, because there are many people who claim they have answered the call and that they are saved. But there is a judgment here rendered, and I think it's in a sense a part of the invitation that Christ extends. A judgment that says, don't be fooled. Don't think you're saved if you're not. And I think this is important for us to see this. That's why we're not on a different subject tonight. I wanted to come back to Matthew chapter 7. So we're going to look at that. Read verse 21 with me in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Father, I pray you'd use your word tonight and use me as you see fit. Use your word to bring help, conviction, encouragement, admonition to your people. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make a statement, and I don't know how many of you might be taking notes, but I will make a statement. I think it's a good statement, but I'll give it to you and repeat it once. And the statement says this: it's not what you say, it's who you are. And who you are will be manifested in what you do. I want you to think about that. And let me say it one more time. It's not what you say, it's who you are. And who you are will be manifested in what you do. A lot of people say a lot of things, even about themselves, that are not true. And how do we know they're not true? Because those things are not manifested or made known in their lives. I can say something about myself, but that doesn't mean that's what I really am. And you'll know if the things I say are true about myself if those things are manifested in my actions. So again, it's not what you say, it's who you are, and who you are will be manifested in what you do. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John wrote this. And remember, this is the John who leaned upon Jesus' breast. This is that John that was called the Beloved. And maybe in many ways closer to the Lord Jesus than any of the apostles. This is what he said. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We don't get born again by keeping the law. We're taught that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We're taught that in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We're taught we're not saved by our works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Romans, you know, makes that very plain. We understand those things. But if you are who you say you are, then it's going to be manifested in what you do. And what we do is keep his commandments. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 22? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I think it's 1 John chapter 5, he says, and his commandments are not grievous. For a child of God, for someone who has the same nature as God, his commandments are not grievous. And if we are who we say we are, then it will be manifested in what we do. In other words, keeping his commandments, doing his will. Now, look again at verse 21. Not everyone that saith, again, there's a lot of people who say that they have been saved. That's the terminology here. Lord, Lord. You know, why would I be calling you Lord if I'm not truly your child? But notice he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says they're saved, not everyone who says that Jesus is Lord is going to enter into heaven. Notice the remainder of the verse. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, that person will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not what you say. It's who you are. And who you are will be manifested by what you do. Now, if you say you're a Christian and you have no desire to keep his commandments, and it really doesn't bother you to live life the way you choose, meaning you can do things that, I guess you might say, other Christians would shudder to do. Well, I couldn't do that as a Christian. I mean, that would never honor my Lord. If you can do those kind of things and never feel conviction, if you can do those things and never question in your heart, you know, should I be doing these things? Is this right? I don't feel right about this. Listen, you can say as much as you want and as often as you want that you're his child. But what Jesus said, not what Jeff Vaughn says. What Jeff Vaughn says holds little weight. It really doesn't matter. But what Jesus himself said when he preached is, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I know I'm stressing this today. And again, I'll say, I'm not trying to make people who are truly saved doubt salvation. But I would stir someone who is not saved, but thinks they are, comes the realization of where they're really at. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And it's not just a matter of doing things. You say, what do you mean? Well, you notice in the verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth. And that's not where it ends. Because a lot of Christians do a lot of things. It's not just doing things that seem religious. It's doing what he wants us to do. In other words, someone could argue, I go to church. I mean, I'm there on Sunday mornings. In fact, since I go on Sunday mornings, you know, sometimes they They ask me to work in the nursery, and I help. I go, you know, to church at least, you know, a fair amount of times. And you know what? They've asked for some people to sing solos, so I've sung in the church. You know, they need help, people helping collect money. And, of course, right now we can't do that because of our current situation. But normally we have men who come and take up offerings. And, you know, someone may say, well, you know, I do things for God. It's not just a matter of doing things. It's a matter of doing His will. And we'll see more of that as we continue in this passage. You know, going to church doesn't make a person a Christian. Preaching a message like I'm doing right now doesn't make a person a Christian. But a person who is truly a Christian will do His will. Now you notice, verse 22, and it may seem, as you look at this, read this, and contemplate this, almost to be in conflict with verse 21. Now notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Now you may reason, and I would reason this way too, at face value. Well, of all the things that would seem to be doing His will, it would be prophesying. Now, prophesying in the New Testament can have dual meaning. One, prophesying in the sense of the Old Testament prophets, and even some of the New Testament prophets up until the canon of the New Testament was complete. When that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, which would include the need for someone to get extra visions or messages from God when we have all that we need in this book, according to what Peter said. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You do well, you take heed to what he says and not some voice that comes to you in the middle of the night and tells you to do something. You listen to God's word, it's complete. But during the early stages of the New Testament era, there was not a completed New Testament, so God still spoke to men and they prophesied. They foretold the future or future events. You see that in the book of Acts. But the word prophecy also means forthtelling the message. In other words, I'm prophesying tonight. I'm not foretelling the future. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen in 6 months from now. You know, thus saith the Lord through Jeffrey Vaughan, you know, this is what's exactly going to happen. No, that's not what I'm doing. But I am looking at the completed canon of the New Testament and foretelling you what God has said in His word to us, declaring the gospel, declaring the message of the gospel. You would think, whether it's foretelling the future or just foretelling the message of Jesus Christ, that would certainly be doing His will. You look at the second phrase of verse 22. And in thy name have cast out devils. Well, you know what? You would think somebody that has the power to cast out devils would certainly be doing His will. And then the third statement. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And I believe he's alluding to not just doing works, but doing great works or even miraculous works. But he says not even those people will necessarily go to heaven, even if they are prophesying and casting out devils and doing miraculous works. You say, Pastor, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, we come to that conclusion because we have found out through the Bible that Satan can counterfeit miracles. Satan can counterfeit the things that are genuine. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says this, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, now listen to this, with all power and signs and lying wonders. One of the ways that Satan will deceive people in the end times. And this would really relate back to the verses that we are passing by tonight, be wary of false prophets. One of the things that deceives people is that sometimes the false prophets seem to have power. And here, he who comes, who's coming is after the working of Satan, had power and does miraculous signs and wonders. And he just amazes people. Well, certainly this man who claims to be God has to be God. I mean, look what he's doing. But let me remind you of a man who accompanied Jesus. And his name was Judas Iscariot. And the reality is, Judas Iscariot also had power. You say, what do you mean? In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, we hear these words. And Jesus called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, we can naturally, you know, we've been going through the lives of the apostles on Wednesday night, so we know we could easily pair them up. The first always mentioned is Peter, and then it's James and John and so forth. So we could easily assume Peter accompanied his brother Andrew, James went with John, and then so forth. And then at the very end of the 12 is always listed Judas Iscariot, and there's always a qualification. Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor, or Judas the Iscariot, who was the thief, or whatever. Nevertheless, he was part of the 12. And we don't find this. We don't find Jesus saying, well, we're going to pair up two by two boys, James and John, Peter and Andrew, and you know Matthew and Thaddeus, and so forth. And then he comes and says, you know, but this last group, I'm going to put three of you in because, hey, Judas, come over here. You know, you're the treasurer. I'm going to send you uptown to do some of our financial business for us while the others are out evangelizing. No, no, that's not what happened. He paired them up two by two. And so Judas Iscariot went out with one of the other apostles. Maybe it was Simon the Canaanite, whoever it may have been. He was paired up. Judas Iscariot did exactly what the other apostles did, and Jesus gave them power, that included Judas Iscariot, power over unclean spirits. Now, they go out, they preach the message of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to verify their message, they have this power to do these wonderful things. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 6 says this, and they, and that they included Judas Iscariot, cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Who did? The 12 apostles. And who did that include? Include the son of perdition. In other words, the son of hell, Judas Iscariot. What I'm saying to you is, it's not doing glitzy religious works or miracles that qualifies a man or a woman for heaven. Judas did the glitzy, miraculous miracles that everybody oohed and awed over. Judas Iscariot is in hell today, and he's been there over 2,000 years. That doesn't qualify you. So those who will enter Christ's kingdom does the will of the Father, not glitzy, miraculous religious deeds. Not their own thing. Yeah, I'm doing religious things. I go to church. I help with this club. I serve in this ministry. Now listen, those things may also be credited and rewarded when you get to heaven. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you are doing his will. Okay, you say, then what does he mean by doing his will? All right, go back to chapter 5 of Matthew and look at verse 3. And there he says, someone who's part of my kingdom will be poor in spirit. Verse 4. Someone who's part of my kingdom will mourn over being poor in spirit. Someone who is part of my kingdom will operate through meekness as God deals with him. Verse 6, someone who is part of my kingdom will have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. a righteousness in thought, a righteousness in deed, a righteousness in every aspect of their life. Someone who is part of God's kingdom, verse 8, will have a pure heart. Someone who is part of the kingdom, and we'll just skip some of this, will be salt and light, according to verses 13 through 15. Someone who is part of God's kingdom, verses 17 through 19, will not seek to break God's commandments and get away with things. They will keep God's commandments. Someone who is part of the kingdom, part of God's family, will not kill. You say, well, I qualify in that one. I've never killed anybody. But hey, remember, it's not just a matter of physically taking an instrument and taking someone's physical life. Hatred, according to John in his epistle, 1 John, is murder. When you hate your brother, he talks about being angry and making ugly statements, calling someone a raca and a fool. God says someone who's part of the kingdom won't kill. They won't kill somebody's reputation, and obviously you won't kill somebody's physical life. That's the reality. Someone who is part of the kingdom won't commit adultery. You say, well, I've never done that. Well, then Jesus says, well, I'm not just talking about the physical act. I'm talking about looking at someone with lust in your heart. That's adultery too. Listen, as you go on through the writings, he says, someone who is a child of the kingdom will love their enemies. Someone who is a child of the kingdom will pray for their enemies. Someone who is a child of the kingdom will go the extra mile, even toward those who are mean-spirited toward them. And we can go on and on as you go from the beginning of Jesus' sermon all the way up till the message part of the sermon concludes in chapter 7, verse 12. At the end of chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus makes this statement to those who listened. He says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And you look at that and you say, there's no way. And there is no way. In your power and in my power, there's no way we can do God's will without God's power. But someone who is born again will have a desire and strive to keep his will. And if you and I can just be satisfied with showing up at a church service, and if someone says, hey, we're having a work day and we need someone to come here and clean windows or, you know, paint a building, can you help us? Listen, I'm not downplaying those things. In fact, we need that kind of participation. We got plenty of projects around here that need to be done with 5 buildings here on our property. But what I am saying is this. It's not just doing things. It's doing his will. And his will is clearly seen in what Jesus preached. Someone who is truly saved manifests that salvation in their actions through their lives. Now listen, the broad way, as we saw this morning, to destruction is going to include not just those false prophets that are mentioned here in verses 15 through 20. It's not just going to be those who hold to religions that reject Jesus Christ. There are going to be those who are so-called Christians who are part of the broad way to destruction. And verses 21 through 23 gives clear evidence. Hey, you're my Lord. Lord, Lord, have we done all these great things in your name? Prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonderful things. Your name, we call you Lord. It's not the things that you say, it's who you are, and who you are will be manifested in what you do. I want you to look. And this has been helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 5. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then went out unto him, or unto Jesus, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan confessing their sins, or they went out to John the Baptist. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now listen to verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And for years I struggled with these statements about bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. The word meet, you've often heard me say, it means fit. And that's what it means. Bring forth fruits that are fit for repentance. Or it means befitting to repentance, or worthy of repentance. In other words, when someone has truly placed their faith in God, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, there is an inward change that's going to be manifested in the new person they are by what they do. So here comes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, and they see these people following John, and John the Baptist says to them, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth fruits meet or befitting to genuine repentance. If you've truly repented, if there's truly been an inward change, there's going to be evidence in your life. There's going to be evidence that that truly has happened. Go with me to Acts 26. Acts 26. We're going to look at verses 19 and 20. Acts, the 26th chapter. I hope you're following along in your Bibles. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. He is telling him about his own personal conversion. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not, now notice this word, disobedient unto the heavenly calling. So there was obedience to the personal will of Jesus Christ for the Apostle Paul. Verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, now listen, that they should repent and turn to God. Stop. What did we say here in Acts? Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Salvation is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to an understanding of your need of Christ because of your sin and a willingness to turn from your sin. You can't turn in your own strength, but a willingness to turn from your sin and putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what Paul says here, that they should repent and turn to God. Now listen, and do works meet for repentance. Oh, he's adding works to salvation. No, the man who authored the books of Romans, the books of Ephesians, and so forth, that taught against works-based salvation is not adding works to salvation. Then what is he doing? Well, this is what he's doing. He is saying, if there's been true repentance, and if you've really turned to God, then you are going to do works befitting the repentance that you claim you have. The repentance that you said took place in your inward man. You're going to bring forth works that are worthy of that genuine inward repentance that has manifested itself in doing God's will. I hope that makes sense. Listen to this verse. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus about the people that were part of the church of Crete, the island of Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They claim they know God. They profess with their mouth they know God. Lord, Lord. But in works they deny him. Now, the thing is, it tells us they did works. But notice what he says. They were abominable in their works. They were abominable in their living, their lifestyle. What does that mean? It means their lifestyle was detestable. That while they are claiming to be saved and they are doing some form of works, there is just something unclean about their life. Now listen, I'm sure that we've all experienced this. We get around someone who says, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I got saved 20 years ago. Yeah, I got saved at some church, you know, and, you know, when I was a teenager. But they're detestable. They're unclean. I mean, their language is always a little bit salty or off-colored. They do things that are questionable. There's just an uncleanness about their character and their actions. And then it says they're disobedient. Yeah, they might come and sit in a church service. And if it's convenient, they might help with some ministry that doesn't put a lot of effort or sacrifice. But when it comes to living sanctified, when it comes to living Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, that's not part of their life. They reject that. I'll do whatever is convenient for me and doesn't interrupt my lifestyle and the things that I want to do, the way I want to live. I might do some things. But in reality, they're disobedient. And then the last statement, and unto every good work, reprobate. That doesn't mean they're void of works. The word reprobate means they're cast away or rejected. What I think he's saying is this, unto every good work, they're rejected. In other words, what they claim is good works before others is not good works in the eyes of God. Remember what Jesus said, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Oh, they must be adulterers. They must be murderers. They must be liars. Well, not necessarily. Remember in the book of Proverbs, it says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Not plowing wickedness, plowing. Taking a plow, and in those days, hooking it up to some oxen and going out and doing something that appears to be good. Remember what we're told in the book of Isaiah. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Their good works are reprobate. They profess they know God, but their works, self-works, deny him. There's an uncleanness and disobedience about them. Again, there's no suggestion here that salvation includes the effort of work in order to obtain salvation. Not at all. As we stressed this morning, Romans 6:23, it is the gift of God. In John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, if thou knewest the gift of God, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman there at the well. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked me, and he would have given thee living water. He says to the woman, I'm the gift. And if you would ask me, I'll give you eternal life. And of course, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we understand what salvation is. You're not earning it. You're not working for it. But if you have truly received the gift of eternal life, it is going to revolutionize your life. That doesn't mean you will be sinless for the remainder of your life. There's still going to be times of struggle. But you're going to have a new nature. And in that new nature, you are going to have a desire to do works befitting the repentance that you claim to have had. Salvation may be a gift, but here's what salvation is not. Salvation is not a license. You say, what is that supposed to mean? Well, listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There is a mentality with some, whether it's an unstated, just a self-thought in the back of our subconscious thought, you know, I'm saved, so it really doesn't matter if I defy God in this or not. It really doesn't matter if I do this sin or not, because I'm saved and I'm covered. I can get away with this. I'm covered. And that's an argument that people use against genuine believers who believe that they're eternally saved. Because that's what Jesus said. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very good thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's his work, and he gives eternal life, not temporary life. And as we know that to be truth, when a person who claims to have that salvation does not live and produce fruits or works worthy or befitting of repentance, the repentance they claim that they have had, people are going to question that reality. And you know what? I cannot blame them, and neither should we. And so Paul said, knowing that that would be an argument, hey, we who are saved by grace do not believe that you can just continue in sin. How can we who say we are dead to sin live any longer in those things and make excuse for it? I have you go back again to a verse we looked at this morning, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and I want you to notice verse 24, but this time I'm going to continue. Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You know that gate he said we had to enter in to be saved. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And so we stress that, what the word strives means, to agonize, to contend with an adversary. And the devil is our adversary. And the devil is going to say, you don't want to give up this lifestyle. You don't want to give up these things that satisfy your flesh. You know, just pray a prayer, get it over with, and continue to live life as normal. In other words, live for yourself. Live by your flesh. And Jesus said, hey, if that's the attitude, there's no true repentance. But let's go on, verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. In other words, I don't know who you are. Verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Pause. Two Sunday nights ago, we gathered for a time of communion. It's called the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. I wonder if someone would say to Jesus Christ, we ate and drank in your presence. I mean, how could we not be a Christian? We took part in that communion service. And we took that bread that symbolizes your body. We took that cup filled with the fruit of the vine. And we partook in it. And we said, we believe in the body and the blood of Christ. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets. We sat in that church, Grace Baptist Church, and listened to the messages attentively and shook our heads, yes, and maybe once in a while even said amen to it. Verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me. Now listen to this. All ye workers of iniquity. And you attach that back to what we saw in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. You attach that to what you saw in Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 through and 23. Acts 20, verse 21, again, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine salvation accompanies an attitude of recognition of our sinful nature and the disgust that a holy God has toward our sinful nature, our sin, and realizing we have offended a holy God. We are guilty before a holy God. We deserve the punishment and his wrath of a holy God. But that holy God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you and me, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when we come to that point where we say, I don't want to offend this holy God, but I can't do anything about it. God says, that's right, you can't, but I can. I sent my Son to become sin for you. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was hung on a cross. And Galatians says that cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Jesus hung on the tree of Calvary, the cross, and became the curse. He became sin for us. Peter said he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Jesus Christ made a way for us to be forgiven and to have the wrath of God removed from our account. Our sins blotted out. Our sins forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And when we come to that point where we say, you know what? I want to turn from my sin, but I can't do this in myself, Jesus. So I come and I throw myself upon your grace and mercy, realizing that you already did this work for me. And the best I know how, I give my sin to you, I turn from my sin, and I put my trust in what you did on Calvary, believing you died, was buried, shed your blood to cleanse my sin, and rose again in victory from the dead. And you put your faith in him. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that genuinely happens, our lives, those who have genuinely repented, will bring forth fruits befitting the repentance we claim to have. So again, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's interesting, in John, the people said, we want to do the works of God. And Jesus said, well, these are the works of God, that you believe in him. And he said, that's what his will is, that you believe in him. This is the Father's will, that you believe in him. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. This isn't talking about losing salvation. It's the fact that they never had salvation to begin with, because there was no true repentance. There was no true turning to God. And it's evidence in that fact that they talk a talk, but they never do the will of God. And genuine salvation will bring genuine change to the life. And it is worthy to examine ourselves. So when Jesus extends the call, enter ye in at the straight gate, he finalizes that invitation by saying, let me warn you of the judgment. And this is what could happen, that you could stand before me and hear, I never knew you. And as I said this morning, and repeat again tonight, you want to be sure that you know him. Be sure that what we claim with our mouth is genuine. And the evidences of those things are seen in our willingness to do his will. It's evidenced, and you can go back, and I encourage you, read the book of 1 John again, those five chapters. Evidences of genuine salvation. What a terrible thing to think that someone who claims they're saved could one day stand and hear these words by Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, wait a minute. I went to church. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But I stood in the pulpit and preached. Depart from me, ye that work in iniquity. But I served in the church. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I hope that you will consider these things. And again, I praying earlier today. I said, God, please don't let me cause someone who's genuinely saved to doubt their salvation. That's not the point. But sometimes people claim salvation because they prayed some prayer as an adult or as a child. They made some decision, but there was no genuine repentance. We need to examine ourselves. I trust this has been a help. And we'll just finish by looking at verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now listen, that rock, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. Excuse me. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. Is your life built upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ? If so, praise the Lord. If you have heard this morning and this evening those things that have made you say, there's never been a time where I've truly placed my faith in the rock Christ Jesus, then you can do that now. You can cry out to him and ask you to save you, whoever you may be, wherever you are. You can do that right now. You don't need me. You don't need to be in this church building. You don't need to be in a grand cathedral. Wherever you are, you can bow your heart and even your knee and cry out to him and genuinely repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the promise of God, he'll give you the gift of eternal life. As you call upon him, he'll do that for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for what your word teaches us. I thank you for what over the years has been a very troubling passage to me. And every time I read it, I think it will always make me stop and think. Lord God, I thank you for the convicting power of your word and the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. Use it for your glory. May someone come to know Christ tonight that may not be saved. May you strengthen believers through it that they can rest even greater confidence in you. And Lord, use us. We'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One announcement for our people. This Wednesday night, we will not be having the live stream. Those who run our live stream ministry right now are unable to be here for this Wednesday night. So there will be no midweek service just this week, just because of that glitch, so to speak, in our schedule. And so no live streaming here tonight, and there will be no service here in the building. Our first service back in the building is tentatively scheduled for this coming Sunday, October 11th, a morning worship service at 9:30, and then the 11 o'clock worship service, no Sunday school, no Bible study hour at 10. So I won't get to speak to you by this means anyway until next Sunday. But again, no midweek service here in the building or by live stream this Wednesday night. And I look forward to being back with you here in the building again. Lord bless you. Continue to pray for those members who need special prayer. Love you, folks. Good night.